Good morning. Good to see everybody out this morning. Glad you're here. Those joining us online, welcome as well. We're appreciative of the presence of each one. We're going to continue our thoughts in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Try to finish up chapter 2 today. I'll have to go in warp speed to do that compared to the last two classes, but I think we can manage. Before we begin, I've asked Kirby Johnson if he would to lead us in an opening prayer. So if you would, let's bow in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the day that you've given us an opportunity to assemble this morning and study your word. Pray that all the classes will do those things and say those things that will be uplifting and encouraging to the students. Pray, Father, for Clint as he stands before us this morning and directs our mind in this study. Pray that you'd give him remembrance of those things that he has studied. Be with us throughout this day, Father, as we worship you, and be with us throughout our days. Forgive us for our sins. With this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kirby. All right, so we're going to pick up roughly where we left off. We were in verse 8, or finishing up verse 8 as we left on Wednesday night. So, again, just a quick reminder, if you've got a comment, question, if it's of any length, we'd ask that you get a microphone so that we can hear you and so that those online can hear you and those that are watching this later on can hear you. Just please indulge us in that if you would. If you have a short, quick answer, yell it out. I'll repeat it into the microphone for those people. Just quick, somebody shout this out. I mean, what's the theme here of chapter 2? What's basically Paul doing? See if you guys have been paying attention. Apparently not. Chapter 1, Paul is very thankful for his encounter with them, right? He's very thankful for their faith and things like that. In chapter 2, he transitions into what? A defense. Thank you, Matt. A defense of his ministry, right? There's rumors, there's reports going around that Paul and Timothy and Silas, they were just there for some ulterior motives. They were not genuine. They were not really, you know, God's people or whatever. And so Paul goes into this defense of his ministry, of his, the way that he lived when he was among them, the things that he taught, the way that he dealt with them. And so that's what chapter 2 is primarily about. And then towards the end of the chapter, as we'll get to, hopefully he defends his rather rapid departure, right? He was only there for a very short time, 3 Sabbaths, and then he was basically run out of town. And some use that to say, look, this guy was only here for just a little while, now he's gone, and you guys are trying to change your lives based on the stuff that he taught, and what are you doing? So we're going to continue that thought as we try to finish up the chapter this morning. Remember verse 8 where we left off, just a very, very powerful verse as Paul talks about how much they cared for them, how much they loved them, enough to share the gospel with them and to share their lives with them. And they delighted and they loved doing it and things like that, even to the extent of putting their lives in danger. And we talked about that a little bit in 2 Corinthians 12 and 1 John 3. So we're going to pick up then with verse 9, if you would read with me there. Let's just go ahead and read through, we'll just read through the end of the chapter. Have it relatively fresh on our minds, and then we'll jump back in and take a closer look. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9, says, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You were witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Okay, so let's dig into this just a little bit more as we continue through this chapter. Remember one of the key phrases that we see in this chapter and actually throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians? You know, or you remember, or surely you remember this idea of calling to memory the things that they have seen and heard, and emphasizing the fact that you know this. We talk that way to one another, right? I mean, you remember, right? You were there. You saw that. Don't act like you don't know, you know. And we put that onus on them to you know, give your own testimony about that. So Paul again says that here in this verse. Remember, he talks here about toil and hardship. We have record of that in Acts 17 and Acts 18. Turn to Acts 18 and verse 3. We'll look at that one quickly. In Acts 18 and verse 3 here, as Paul is in Corinth, we see the record here. Because he was a tent maker, as they were, talking about Aquila and Priscilla, he stayed and worked with them. Just this idea of Paul supporting himself. And he talks about that in this verse and others, that we were not a burden to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 9, and David brought this verse up in his introductory material. He says, and when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. So remember Paul, as he's writing to the Thessalonians, he's in Corinth and he's talking about the brethren from Philippi here supplying his needs. Again, this idea that I didn't come to you begging for money. I didn't ask you to support me. Not that I couldn't do that, but because he chose not to. And Paul talks about that. I'm not going to go way down this rabbit hole because I don't have time, but Paul talks about that in several cases that, you know, everything is lawful, but not everything is beneficial, right? Paul says, you know, I could have required this of you, but I chose not to. And we can understand probably his reasoning for that, right? If somebody comes along preaching this message and the first thing they do is pay up, pay me before I share this message with you, we're going to question their motives, right? Paul is saying, look, I didn't ask you for anything. All I did was come to preach. And that's kind of been the theme throughout this chapter or through this book so far. My goal was to preach. And so, forgot to click it there once. But kind of the takeaway from this verse is, right, if Paul was here to take advantage of them, he was lousy at it. Right? If he was here to take advantage of them, he didn't do a very good job, because the last thing he did was ask them for anything. I came to you to preach. I came to you to spread the word. Didn't ask you for anything to go along with that. Does that make sense? If Paul was the guy that people were saying that he was, he would not have acted among them the way that he did. I think that's the underlying point there. Questions, comments through verse 9? I want to move on here. Okay, verse 10. Verse 10, he says again, you know, right? You are not working. There you go. You are witnesses. You know, and you are witnesses, and so is God, the NIV says. You are witnesses, and so is God. And we talked about back when we looked at verse 5, I'm not going to go back and go through that in great detail, but we talked about how God is the ultimate witness, right? Because God cannot lie. And so if God is on our side, and if God attests to Paul's message, then what better witness could he have? But he says, you again are witnesses, and so is God, who is the best witness. So what are they witnesses of? Well, he goes on to say here in verse 10, again, about their manner of life. And that's important as we think of Paul being this traveling preacher of sorts, who's come to town to teach things that they've never heard before. How did they live? And that is important because it speaks to their credibility, and it speaks to how they ought to be received. He talks about how holy we were. Some translations there, the idea of devoutly, how righteous they were and how blameless they were. So we understand, I think, these words, how they all fit together here, being dedicated to God's service. So did they come in and preach one thing and live another? Well, that would be the first way to get booed out of town, right? If they see you living one way, but teaching something completely different. They were dedicated to God's service. Again, that was what they spent their time doing. They were righteous, this idea of being upright. I think we understand that. We're not going to go into the whole etymology of that, but we understand the idea of being conformed to God's law, living the way that he wants us to live and accepting it and upholding that and spreading that. And again, back to their manner of life, how they conducted themselves. And then the idea of being blameless is more of just a negative version of the other. If you're holy and you're upright, then you should not have anything to be blamed for, or shouldn't, you know, nothing named against you in a sense. If you remember the story of Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, that's how Job was described. Remember, he was considered blameless. He was considered upright, one who feared God and one who shunned evil. Paul is saying we were the same way. We didn't live a double standard, double life. We didn't teach something different than what we practiced. And that should be a good testimony. He's saying, you are witnesses. You know that. God knows that. We didn't have anything to hide. We didn't have any dirty laundry. We didn't have any skeletons in the closet. We were, you know, what you see is what you get. And we lived the way that we preached. Lesson there for us, right? That's a huge lesson for anybody that we talk to. If we say one thing and do another, what are they going to get out of that? Hypocrite, right? And so many people, I'll never set foot in a church again. Why? Too many hypocrites there. Well, where are they going to go? Well, the same place that you're going to go if you don't do what you're supposed to do. But people latch onto that word. So many, I mean, especially in our society today, the whole thing going on with law enforcement in our country, they, you know, I don't want to get all political this morning, but a few bad apples, right? Everybody wants to latch onto the few bad apples, and now everybody's bad because of a few bad ones or whatever. People latch onto things like that, and Paul said, we weren't that way, and the point again for us is we can't be that way. If we're going to invite people here, if we're going to try to teach people about God, and then they see us live some other way, they see us treating others a different way than what God would want us to treat them, or doing things contrary to God's will, then we will lose all sort of credibility there. Okay, verse 11. This goes back to this idea of the familial relationship. Remember we talked about the mothers back in whichever verse that was, verse 7, I think. Yeah, verse 7. He talked about mothers, but again he says, you know, and he said, I dealt with you as a father deals with children. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. How does a father deal with his own children? And why is it, we just talked about as a mother nurturing or nursing her children back in verse 7. Now we're talking about a father dealing with his children. Why would Paul bring this up? Well, it's a different role, right? Fathers have a different role. We talked about that. Now, who's the kid go to when he scrapes his knee? He's going to go to mama. Because mom is the nurturer, typically. She's the one that's going to make them feel better. She's going to kiss it, and she's going to put the bandage on it and assure them that it's not going to fall off or whatever. Dad rubs dirt on it and says, go back and, you know, it's okay. You're fine. The mother is the nurturer. The father is more disciplinarian, typically. You know, the whole thing, wait till your father gets home, right? Or do you want me to tell your dad? And we all say, no, please don't tell dad, because we know what's going to happen when dad finds out. The father has a different role. But he goes on in verse 12 to kind of explain that a little bit and what that is. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it's this idea, it's a different role than a mother's role, but isn't it still an intimate role? It is. And we, hopefully, you have a good relationship with your father. I understand not everybody does. But hopefully it is something where we look up to the father, we respect the father, we want to be like the father, and we are looking for that acceptance, that praise, that the approval of the father, right? That's what we look for, or at least that's the way I see it, and I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Paul calls himself, talks about himself in that sense quite a bit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. We're down again. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14 there, okay? Where it says, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. So Paul talks about himself again in that light as if he is their father and they are his children. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, similar idea. Galatians 4 and verse 19, he says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. We see again Paul's love for them and his concern for them as a father cares for his children. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. As Paul begins that letter there. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Again, this idea, Paul looks at it as if he is their father and cares for them in such a way. John does the same in 1 John chapter 2, if you'll turn there. We'll skip a couple of these for the sake of time. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, beginning, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Verse 12 of the same chapter, he says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of the name. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. So we see several instances. There's several more of them up there for you. You can look at later. But the idea that the father to the children, that relationship, we understand it from an earthly standpoint. They use that to help us understand how God deals with us. But importantly, in this particular context here of how Paul cares for them and how he wants them to succeed. Which carries us into verse 12 to get the full context here. As he says, as a father deals with his own children, verse 12, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Well, several different words here. I'll just throw them all up on the screen. There's different translations, different the way that they're translated, the way that they are interchangeably used in a sense. One translation says encouraging and comforting. Another translation says exhorting and encouraging. So they're almost interchangeable in a sense. But we understand that idea that that's what Paul wanted for them. He dealt with them as a father does with his own children, doing what? Encouraging them, comforting them, and then ultimately urging them to live lives worthy of God. That's what Paul was getting at with a father dealing with his children, wanting them to succeed. And isn't that the underlying motivation of a father? You want your kids to do well. You want your kids to succeed. You want your kids to be set up for success. And you want to give them the tools and whatever they need to do that. And hopefully we do that as fathers. I think that's one of our primary jobs, and is to teach them the things that they need to know, and then to encourage them to use that and want to spend the time with them and want to show them how to do things and not fall into the temptation that sometimes we have to just want to hurry up and get it done and get away, leave me alone, and let me do this, right? I got some new tires and tubes for his bicycle recently, and I could have changed the tubes and tires on that bike in about 7 minutes, but Marcus wanted to do it. It took an hour, but he turned the wrenches, he used the screwdrivers, and he pulled the things apart, and he put them back together, and you know what? He may not be able to go do it again tomorrow if he had to, but he understands those concepts, and he's going to remember that, and eventually he'll be able to do those sorts of things. And it was tempting to be like, man, I've got other things to do. Just let me knock this out so I can get on down my honey-do list and get other things done. But I think it was important to take that time. And I think Paul is saying the same kind of thing with us, and he's taking the time to do that. Now, he's defending the idea that I really wanted to spend more time with you. I really wanted to teach you more. I really wanted to share more with you. But I didn't really have that opportunity. He gets into that in the latter verses of this chapter. But he said, you know, you are witnesses, just like God was, of how we dealt with you. We dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging, imploring and charging you to walk in a manner worthy of God, or to live lives worthy of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And we could go down this path all day and talk about what that means. We don't have the time to do that, but live as children of light. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, so I tell you this and insist on it. That's just this idea of urging them and imploring them. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do and the futility of their thinking. And he goes on to talk about, we talked about it a little bit last time, about the idea of putting off the old self and putting on the new to make yourself worthy of the calling. Now, is he saying to make yourself worthy of salvation? Are we ever going to be worthy of salvation? No. Is there anything we can do to deserve heaven? No. But he says, live your lives worthy of the calling, worthy of God calling you to do this. Act like a Christian, right? Turn and read the book of 1 Peter. We're not going to do that this morning, but just read through the book of 1 Peter as Peter begs them to understand how valuable you are, understand how important you are, and what gives you value and what gives you importance. Because you are who you are? No, because God is who He is. And God has called you and God has made you something. You have value. You are worth something and you need to live like it, act like it. Read through 1 Peter. He talks about all these things. Live like this, act like that, be like this. Because that's what it takes to live worthy of this calling. And then he ends the verse with the phrase, who calls you into his kingdom or into his glory. And think about that idea. When we think about this calling, this is the ultimate invitation. This is God inviting us in. I'm offline again here. But this is God. There is no better invitation that he gives you this invitation to come into his kingdom and come into his glory. And I say here that there's nothing better to be invited to. We all get invited to things, right, that we don't want to go to. Hey, my kid's graduating. Why don't you come? Oh, yay, I'll come to your graduation. We've got a wedding. Oh, we got a shower, whatever. And some of you guys get so amped up and excited about that, and more power to you. But some of us are just like, I'd rather take a stick to the eye than go to that. But God gives us this ultimate invitation that we should all be excited about. Nobody should be disappointed in this or, oh, I don't really want to go. It's heaven. It's his kingdom. It's his glory. And all we have to do is accept the terms, accept the invitation and fulfill the terms, which means do what it takes to get there. Come into my kingdom. Well, that doesn't mean sit on your rump and hope that you land in the kingdom someday. He said, come to my kingdom, which means get up and do what I'm telling you to do. Walk the step, walk in the way, get there. Nothing else we can be invited to that would be of any more benefit to us. We need to do our part and fulfill that. And we should be spreading that invitation to other people too, right? Not just holding on to that and look where I get to go, but you don't get to go. Share that. It's open to all. And there's going to be no less of it for us if we share it with other people. I think sometimes as Americans, we get selfish with stuff, right? Well, I'm not going to share that with you. That's mine. I worked hard for that. You're not getting any of that. And maybe we think that by somehow sharing the gospel that there's going to be less glory for us or less heaven to go around, and that's not the case. Read Revelation and it talks about how thick the walls are and how big the gates are, and it's huge. There's going to be no less of it to go around if we take others with us. And frankly, if we don't take others with us, we probably won't see it ourselves. All right, let's jump on. I'm not going fast enough. Okay, verse 13 says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Remember we talked about his thanks in chapter 1. He's continuing that thought here. And he's thankful that they received the word and they accepted the word. Because that's where the rubber meets the road, right? You do something with it. If you don't do anything with it, it falls on deaf ears. It falls by the wayside, as we talked about with the parable of the sower. He's thankful that they received the word as the word of God, as it is. He said earlier that we are just men. But what we are teaching, we are men approved of God. If you remember back in the first part of this chapter, verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He said, we are just men, but the word that we preach is God's word. It is not the word of men, which some people have tried to say that, you know, we're just spreading our own agenda here, but we are not. And he says that this word of God, which is at work within them, it is active. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, it says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Colossians 3 and verse 16 talks about as we teach one another. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, remember the word of God is living and active, it says there. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This section of scripture talks about their heart. They were receptive of the gospel. And we understand here that the word of God is sharp enough to divide between that, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So every time I talk about this verse, I'm reminded of the fact that God not only judges what we do, but he judges why we do it. And that is powerful. Because so oftentimes our motives are misguided. So oftentimes we do things for the praise of men, like we talked about earlier in this chapter. When Paul said, we didn't ask for praise of men, we didn't care what men said about us, but only the approval of God. So often we fall into that temptation that we're looking for that pat on the back as we walk out the door. Oh, that was a good job. Oh, you did so good. I don't care what you guys think. I shouldn't care what you guys think. I mean, I hope you like it. I hope you agree. I hope that what I teach is the truth. But I'm not doing this so that you'll pat me on the back when I walk out the door. I'm doing this hopefully so that you will learn something and have something to share with other people. That's the attitude that we ought to have as we deal with this. And Paul says the same to them. All right, we see the family image continued as we look at verse 14. He's talked about as a mother to a child or mother nursing a child. He's talked about as a father dealing with his children. Now we see the idea of brethren. We talked about, again, mother and father, 7 and verse 11. He talks about them being imitators and followers in verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. This idea of being imitators and followers, and I apologize, that's all falling off the screen. I'll do better. But the idea that this is God's churches. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it talks about God's churches or the churches of God. Not that that's a formal term that we need to necessarily put on our sign out front or on our business cards or our website. But it is a possessive term. It is God's church. And he said, those are the churches that you were imitating. And where's Judea? Well, that's back over where Jerusalem is, where, you know, all the maps in the back of your Bible, where everything begins there near Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. That region, that's the churches he's talking about. You're becoming imitators of them. Why? Because the church started there and has spread to where Paul is taking the gospel now. He talks about these churches. He talks about the churches of God that are in Christ. Meaning they belong to him again, or it belongs to God, but it is in Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, yeah, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10 talks about that's the idea, that's where salvation is, it's in Christ. Therefore, he says, 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Salvation is in Christ Jesus, so you got to be in Christ to be eligible for that. Well, how do you get in Christ? Well, that's Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26, 27. You have to be baptized into Christ. That's the only way to get into Christ. And so that's the only way that scriptures talk about it. So if we want to be in Christ where salvation is, then we have to be baptized into him. And he talks about their suffering. And we talked about that, I think, to some extent from Acts chapter 16, 17, 18. The things that they dealt with, the persecution that they were dealing with, especially the persecution that Paul and Timothy and Silas were dealing with. And so he alludes to that idea there. I'm not going to dwell on that too much. All right, verse 15. And I had that as condemnation of Jews at the beginning, and then I thought, that sounds worse than what I mean. It's not condemnation of Jews as a people, it's condemnation of what they did, their actions. So I added that word in for us. But so Paul has this very blunt, very frank condemnation of them in verse 15, where he says, talking about the Jews from verse 14, who killed the Lord Jesus. He's not sugarcoating that at all. The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out, they displeased God and are hostile to all men or toward all men. So what he says, you know, our society would call this very anti-Semitic, and they would, you know, rain down fire and brimstone upon us for talking like that. Paul's not condemning Jews in general, But he is condemning what they did. And there is nothing false about what Paul is talking about here. They did kill Jesus. They did kill the prophets. As is alluded to in Matthew chapter 27 and Acts chapter 7. And you remember Acts chapter 7, that's Stephen preaching, right? And Stephen is, right before they stone Stephen, he talks to them about the prophets that they had killed. And they didn't like that very much because they knew that that was true. Jesus talked about it to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 27. Remember in Acts chapter 17, they drove the apostles out of town. There in verses 1 through 10, where we have the record of Paul in Thessalonica. It was not a pretty scene. They were displeasing to God in the sense that they rejected God. When you drive out his apostles, when you want to kill people that obey him, then they are rejecting God, as is talked about in John chapter 5. And then lastly here on this verse, as he talks about them being hostile to all men, the idea that they were hostile to anybody who was a Gentile convert. Verse 16 says, in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So in verse 16, he talks about them hindering the receipt of the gospel. Go to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And beginning here in verse 21, Paul here says, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. You see the idea? Jews were perfectly happy to sit and listen to Paul. They were actually rather excited about it. We see in several records in Scripture that they, you know, more and more people came and the multitudes grow and they are enjoying listening to Paul talk. But they were not receptive to the idea of Gentiles being accepted in. So they listened to him until he said this. Then they said, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. That's pretty strong language. They were not happy with that whatsoever. Here's just one of a couple Greek lessons for you this morning. But that idea where Gentiles is translated here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16 comes from this Greek word. Again, I don't try to pronounce these. You can do it yourself. But it comes from, the meaning basically means all other nations. It was just anybody other than us, anybody other than Jews. And we are not happy that you are trying to spread the gospel to them. Go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 42. We see this idea here in Acts 13 and verse 42. Beginning, it says, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. You see the invitation. Come back, Paul. Come back next week. Let's hear some more. Verse 43, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. We like what you're doing, Paul. Keep doing that. Yeah, this is great stuff. Then verse 44, on the next Sabbath, which is when they invited him to come back, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. You see? Paul said, we tried to preach to you. You didn't want to have anything to do with it, so now we're turning to the Gentiles. Well, they didn't like that. First they said, come back, tell us more. Then when they realized that the Gentiles were eligible, they said, wait a minute, this is not what we signed up for. This is not what we wanted. So Paul talks about them being hostile to all men, hindering their receipt of the gospel. And I love the phrase that he says here, they heap up their sins to the limit, or the ESV, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. Interesting language, right? But to heap up their sins to the limit or to the max, you just keep piling it on and piling it on. Not only did you reject Jesus, not only did you kill Jesus, not only did you reject the prophets, not only did you kill the prophets, now you're trying to drive out the apostles of Jesus that are trying to teach other people. You're trying to make sure that nobody else hears the gospel and nobody else has an opportunity to be saved other than you. You just keep piling it on and piling it on. And haven't we seen people do that? We've probably done that ourselves, right? We make a mistake and then we try to fix it or try to cover it up and it gets worse. And then you try to do something else to fix that and it gets worse. And it, you just keep digging that hole, right? You hear people say, you're digging yourself a hole, buddy. You just keep on talking, keep on making it worse. Paul says that's what the Jews are doing, heaping up their sins to the limit. And what is the end of that? Well, the end of that is the wrath of God. And that's not anything that we want to play around with at all. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read with me there, beginning in verse 4. Lots of places we could go talk about the wrath of God. We could spend, again, an entire class period or more talking about the ramifications of that. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 here in verse 4 beginning, it says, "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to you and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you." That's just one short section that talks about the wrath of God, but that's not a pretty picture. They're being shut out, being punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power. The wrath of God is coming, and it's coming to those who have tried to hinder his gospel and those who have killed his son and his prophets and all of the other sins that they have continued to heap up. All right, we go back to the family image here in verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17, as Paul says, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." So Paul shifts again in his defense here. This is more the defense of his departure, why I had to leave so early and how I really feel about you, even though some say that I don't care about you. He talks about them being brethren again. He talks about this idea of being taken or torn away, another Greek word here that I will not try to pronounce. But do you see the word in the middle of that Greek word? It's the idea of an orphan. That's the word here that is translated of being taken or being torn away. It's this idea of being orphaned from you. Picture that the idea of the father and the mother being torn away from the children, or the children being torn away from the parents. That's how Paul felt. I felt as if we were being ripped apart as a family, and I couldn't be there to support you. I couldn't be there to help you. Couldn't be there to teach you. That's the imagery that Paul uses here as he talks about this family that they are, being ripped from one another, being orphaned from them. Talks about it being a short time, probably a few months. Remember, Paul was there 3 Sabbaths. He left Timothy. Timothy brings him this report at some point, and we believe that that was just a few short months, probably from the time that he was there. No way to know exactly what that was, but he says, "We've been orphaned from you, ripped away, torn apart." But he says that we were torn apart only in person. He's trying to impress again upon them that he has nothing but love for them, and he desires to really be with them, and he talks about that even more here in verse 18. But he's made every effort to come back with this intense longing. We see that same imagery used or same wording used in chapter 3 and verse 10, where he says, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." We want to see you. We want to be face to face with you. In the meantime, this letter will have to suffice, he says. And he talks about why that is in the next verse. If you look at verse 18, Satan has gotten in the way. Verse 18 says, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us." He says, "We wanted to come, but I, Paul," he makes it personal. He's talking in generic terms here, general terms. We as me and Paul, or me and Timothy and Silas, we the apostles, we wanted to come to you, but then he makes it personal. He says, "Especially me, I really, really, really wanted to come. You guys have been on my mind night and day. It's been a constant thing, and I have really wanted to be there. It's not because I didn't want to be there, for sure. He says, but Satan has stopped us. How did Satan stop them? We don't know exactly. We just know that he interfered somehow. Well, one thing that I read said, you know, maybe it was political in nature. Somebody had gotten to the political powers there in Thessalonica that's, you know, remember Jason had to post bond. They came looking for Paul and they couldn't find Paul, so they locked up Jason and he had to pay bond to get out of bondage there. Maybe they tied some terms to that, said, look, if your buddies come back to town, you lose that money. Right, you lose the money that you paid, and it's just going to be gone. Maybe that's part of how they influenced Paul to stay away. Maybe it was this angry mob that they came up with. Remember in Acts chapter 17, this band of bad characters that they put together. Maybe they're standing there locked arm in arm at the city gates. You know, I don't know. But however, Paul says Satan kept us from coming back. We don't know what that pressure was, but we know that it existed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11... we see other examples of Satan's interference here, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. The devil has many, many devices up his sleeve, right? Paul talks about that in other places. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, I won't turn and read that, but that's the story there of Ananias and Sapphira, and the question is, how has Satan so filled your heart, Ananias, that you would lie about this? So we see Satan at work. We see Satan trying to hinder the gospel or hinder the people living as they ought to live. Satan is active, and we need to be active just as much. All right, last couple verses here. Well, I think we're going to almost cover it all. All right, so he says in verse 19, let me get back to 1 Thessalonians. He says in verse 19, beautiful imagery, beautiful language here, the last couple of verses. Remember, as David has talked about, every chapter here of this book, Paul comes back to Christ's return. And he wraps up with this idea of Jesus coming back. Well, he says here in verse 19, when Jesus comes back, you guys are going to be, you know, you guys are going to be our crown and our glory. He says, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Well, we see this idea of their hope, their joy, the crown of boasting. Some translations there use the idea of the crown of exaltation. In 3 John chapter 3, I'm sorry, 3 John verse 3, 3 John chapter 1 verse 3, it says, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. Verse 4, I've seen quoted time and time again. I hear mothers talking about this and fathers. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Is there any more joy than that? Right now, my kids are at home. I can imagine those of you that have kids that are gone from home, when you hear about their faithfulness, when you hear that they are doing what the Lord wants them to do, I imagine that just makes you smile. I imagine that makes you beam from ear to ear to know that your children are living the way that they ought to live. John says the same kind of thing here. Paul was saying the same thing here in 1 Thessalonians. There is no greater joy than that. He says, picture the day when Jesus comes back. You are going to be our crown. The Greek word here of this crown of exaltation, sometimes translated boasting, but probably more accurately translated as glory here. Picture this athlete who has won the Olympics. Remember Mount Olympus, not far away here. They know that idea. The athlete who has won and goes back to the home country boasting this crown. Look what has happened. Look what I accomplished. Paul said, my accomplishment is you. That's my glory. That's what I'm proud of. That's what I can't wait to show Jesus when Jesus comes. Look at Thessalonica. Look at their faith. Look at what they have done. Picture Paul standing there, offering that up to Jesus. When Jesus says, Paul, what have you done? Thessalonica. That's the way he thinks of them. That's the way he feels about them. This is the glory that he is talking about. In verse 20, quickly, it says, indeed, you are our glory and you are our joy. The Greek word here means the idea of that in which one takes pride. Think about that. That's what they were to him. He took pride in them. We take pride in our children. He took pride in them as a children. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7 talks about the woman being the glory of the man in that section about the head coverings. We won't get into all of that detail this morning, but that's kind of the same word, the woman being the glory of the man. And then lastly here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, go ahead and turn with that one quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the way Paul felt about them. He couldn't wait to boast about them or be glorified through them on the day of judgment. Thank you for indulging me in that rapid-fire study. Hope if you had questions, comments that you didn't get to make, throw them at David on Wednesday night and take up his time. Thank you for not taking mine. I appreciate it. You guys, we'll see you on Wednesday night with chapter 3.